Bibles to the book of Revelation. Our text this morning comes from Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9 and ending in verse 12. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, I would remind you, this is the word of our Lord. Let us hear it and receive it in faith. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." If you would bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is so simple. For the sake of Jesus Christ. For the sake of Jesus Christ, may you be pleased with our worship. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, may you minister to us from your word. For the sake of Jesus Christ, may you cause our eyes this morning to see your eternal glory, the glory of your salvation shining full and free in the face of Jesus Christ. And for his sake, may you open our hearts to receive the word. For worthy is he who was slain to receive the reward of his suffering. Be with us in this hour of worship. Guard our minds, guard our hearts, and grant that your word would go forth simply, that it would go forth plainly, and that nothing untrue would be uttered of you in this room this morning, but that all would resound to your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The picture that we have in the verses that we've just read this morning is that of the church. The church from all ages, the church from all times, the church spanning all people, nations, and languages, uniting their voices and their hearts together in the praise of God triune for the salvation that he has wrought in Christ Jesus. And it is a work of salvation that from the very first to the very last is ascribed to him and to him alone. Of all the things that God has revealed concerning his glory and the brightness of it, none seems so glorious as the passage that we have read this morning here as we stand in the throne room of God himself. And I want to ask you this morning as we begin, when is the last time that you just took a step back and stood in awe of this thing called salvation? We love to do so many things with this idea of salvation. We love to open the way of salvation. We love to offer Jesus Christ full and free to the chief of all sinners. We love to examine all the parts of salvation. From its formation in eternity past in the counsel of God to the way in which it plays out in history with the incarnation and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And we love to examine all the ways in which the Spirit applies this salvation to our hearts. We love to talk about things like regeneration. We love to talk about justification. And we love to talk about adoption and sanctification and preservation and glorification and all of these things. And we love to take this idea of salvation and to discern the place of faith, the place of union with Christ, the place of good works in the scheme of salvation. And we love to discuss nuanced points of it. We love these things and we should love it. It is salvation. It is the way to eternal communion with God. It is the pathway back to the tree of life. But I ask you again this morning, when is the last time you just took a step back and you beheld this work of salvation? You beheld the work of the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, and stood in awe, simply admiring that glorious work. You see, that's what this text invites us to do this morning. John is writing to the church militant, that is the church as she is on earth. The church who he knows, and as this prophecy reveals, must pass through many dangers, toils, and snares. And he's seen previous to this in chapter 6, he has seen the judgment of the Lamb. He has seen the seals being opened. He has seen, he says, the day of wrath in verse 17 of chapter 6. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? But now what John sees in this heavenly vision is the church as she will be in glory, having been brought through all her tribulations, having been brought through all of her persecutions, having been brought through all of her sorrow and all of her pain at long last, as she has come to unceasing, unending, undivided praise. And it's revealed to us in the Word of God so that we may enter into it. That we, as we come to the Word, as we congregate as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we may enter into the worship of heaven itself. That's why it's revealed. So that we can hear the echo of the eternal hallelujahs resounding even now. As this praise and as this worship breaks into our fallen world, as it breaks into our lives which are still stained in sin and still a life defined by struggling and toil and striving and pain and loss and death. And John sees these things and he records them for us so that we as the church can enter in. And that's our aim this morning. That we may enter into the doxological praise of heaven. There are three points that I will make briefer comments upon, and a fourth of which we will take a larger account. The first thing I want you to notice in this text is the center of worship. The center of worship. There is no doubt at all that at the very center of this praise is God alone. He is, as it were, the very epicenter of heaven's worship. In verse 9, John says that he sees a heavenly host standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're standing before it. The throne and the Lamb are at the very center here. They are at the very heart of heaven's worship. And we really have here in this imagery that John sees a twofold depiction. On the one hand, represented by the throne that John sees the divine authority, the dominion, the majesty of the thrice holy God, that God who dwells in eternal glory, that God whom the angels themselves veil their faces in the presence of. That's what the throne represents. It represents the dominion of God. It represents his justice and his equity and his authority over all things. The one who reigns supreme over all. But on the other hand, John doesn't just see the throne, but he sees the Lamb. He beholds Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And in the parallel passage in chapter 5, John says that he not only sees the Lamb, but he sees the Lamb as though it had been slaughtered. He sees the sacrificial Lamb. He sees the mediator between a holy and just God and sinful men. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And John sees him, and he sees the radiant glory of God's revelation of love and grace and mercy. You see, what John sees at the very center of heaven's worship is, on the one hand, the justice of the all-reigning God, and on the other, the mercy, the grace, and the love of the Lamb who was slain. And doesn't that, in one sense, capture for us the very heart of our own worship? When we gather together, when we pray, when we present ourselves before God, in one sense, we draw near to Him with fear and trembling. Here is the God who has created all. Here is the God who rules all. Here is the God who reigns supreme over every man, woman, and child, over every authority and every dominion and every throne and every cancer cell. Here is the God who reigns supreme. And there's an awe, there's a reverence, there's a fear in our hearts. And yet at the same time, those who come by Christ have that fear and trembling mixed with a gospel assurance. As the Apostle Paul says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. That's the very center of heaven's worship. Well, the second thing to notice then in our text is the circle of worship. Here, God is at the very center. What is it that composes the circle of worship? Well, again in verse 9, John says that he beholds a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And in verse 11, he sees all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. There's this circle of worship. The saints, this immeasurable multitude, are the closest there to the center of worship itself, standing there before the throne of God. Well, you know what that is. Do you know what this is the fulfillment of? You remember in the Old Testament, a great promise was given to our father Abraham. God brought Abraham out. And as he makes a covenant with him, he tells Abraham, I want you to look at the stars in the heavens. And I want you to try to number those stars. Well, if any of you have seen a starry night, it's not obscured by the lights of a city, you know how vast and how glorious are the stars in the heavens and how beyond counting they truly are. And God told Abraham, there, Abraham, will be your seed. I will multiply you. I will make of you a great nation. Not only will you be as countless as the stars in heaven, but you will be as countless as the grains of sand on the seashore. I will do that for you. I am Jehovah. I am the covenant God. And later in the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet tells us that this nation, this people that God is causing to prosper, will be the reward of the suffering servant. He says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The suffering servant will behold and he will be satisfied with what his inheritance is, what God will give him as a reward of his suffering. It is the seed of Abraham. It is the children of Abraham. And we read throughout Scripture how God is faithful to this promise, how He takes Abraham, and then He takes Abraham's son Isaac, and He takes Jacob, and Jacob multiplies into His 12 sons, and the 12 sons become a great nation, so that when God leads them out of Egypt, there is tens and hundreds of thousands of them. And we see in the New Testament how Abraham's true seed, Jesus Christ, comes forth, the true Son of God, the one in whom God the Father is well pleased, Jesus Christ and all those who by faith come to Him. And you see what John sees in this circle of worship. He sees the sand of the seashore. He sees the stars of heaven's skies. Here is a people from every nation and every tribe and every language and every race and every color and every kind of person is present here at the throne of God, worshiping Him, praising Him. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. This is the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. And He is no disappointed lamb. The lamb does not look upon the circle of worshipers with great disappointment, but with great delight. Here are the ones for whom I bled. Here are the ones for whom I suffered and died. They are mine and they can be no other. And they worship Him. A vast multitude. John says you simply cannot number the people that are there. It is the redeemed saints from the beginning of the world until its very end. And they're wearing white robes, a demonstration of the efficacy of the gospel. That robe that we read of in our Old Testament reading, I will give you garments of praise for your garments of ashes and for your sackcloth. And they're waving palm branches as an expression of great joy. And there is a multitude times a multitude, 10,000 times 10,000, a host that no one can number. And around them, John says, are all the angels of heaven. And with these angels of heaven are the 24 elders and the living creatures. This is the circle of worship. Well, thirdly, notice the confession. The confession of their worship. In verse 10, we read, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, I don't want to make too much of it this morning, but notice the interchange here that John gives between the plural and the singular. John says he sees a multitude that no man can number, and this multitude is crying with not loud voices, but he says in verse 10 that they are crying with a loud voice. This numberless host lifts their voices up in such perfect unity that it's as if it's just one sound. It is one voice praising the triune God. And what we see here then before the throne of heaven is that the curse of Babel has finally been lifted completely. You remember Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Mankind prides themselves and they say, we're going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. And God says, in somewhat of a very condescending and ironic way, well, let us go down and see this great thing that man is doing. And God goes down and He humbles these sinners by confusing their languages. He brings disharmony. He brings disunity so that sinful humanity cannot unite themselves together completely and in unison against the triune God. But what we see here in Revelation is that that harmony that was destroyed by sin is now restored. There's no different language. There's no schisms, there's no factions, there's no divisions, there's no disunity, but together with a loud voice, they make this confession of faith. And the confession of faith is that salvation to our God, the idea of possession there, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a confession that undeniably declares salvation is the possession of God alone. It belongs to Him, and He gives it as He sees fit. And how true that is. From eternity past, it was the triune God who determined to save sinners. It wasn't sinners who decided in the first place, well, we're going to come up with this idea of salvation. It was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will save sinners. Salvation belongs to God. It was Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who was made the surety of a better covenant. It was Him who willfully came, taking to Himself human nature, satisfying the demands of the covenant of works, saying, I will do that. Where sinful humanity, where my people cannot do it, I will take the burden upon myself. I will yield to the righteousness that is demanded, and I will give myself in suffering and even death for the sake of this salvation. And it's a salvation that is freely given by the Spirit. The Spirit blows where He wills, Jesus tells Nicodemus. He is sovereign in the dispensation of it. It is a salvation that from first to last, from beginning to end, is possessed and belongs to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is the only salvation. It is the only salvation, the one which is worked by His right hand that will save us from our sins. There is no other salvation. There is no other salvation from sin. There is no other salvation from the devil. There is no other salvation from the guilt and the condemnation of the law. There is no other salvation from the world and from hell and from death and from the wrath to come, but the one that is possessed and owned by God. And you see, congregation, we love this truth, don't we? We love this doctrine because it gives all the glory to God. This is why we are so eager to maintain and defend the doctrines of grace commonly called Calvinism. To say Calvinism is to say nothing more than salvation belongs to God. No other scheme of salvation, no other plan of salvation that men have invented in their rebellion and in their sin can consistently give God all the glory. They cannot consistently say salvation belongs to God. And that's why we love the truths in Calvinism, why we love the truth of man's total inability, why we love God's unconditional election. Why we cherish His particular atonement, His irresistible grace, and His preservation of those who are His. Because all of those speak to the truth. Salvation belongs to our God. And men will argue against it. And they bring all kinds of accusations that it strips men of their free will, that it makes God a micromanager, that He's nothing more than a great puppeteer. But we say, no, it doesn't do any of that. What it does is give God all the glory. Salvation is a possession of God and not of men. It's by free grace alone, from first to the last, as the prophet Isaiah declared, or as God declared through the prophet Isaiah, my glory I will not give to another. And this very truth that so many people contend against today, and so many of us have found ourselves in our own lives at times contending against, is the very confession of the praise of heaven. Charles Spurgeon once was asked, Mr. Spurgeon, will anybody who's not a Calvinist be in heaven? And Spurgeon, in one of his typical anecdotes, responded so whimsically and said, well, no, there will not be any but Calvinists in heaven. Not because you have to be a Calvinist to get to heaven, but simply because, he said, I believe in a God who renews not only the heart, but the mind. And on that day, standing in heaven, every man, woman, and child around the throne will know salvation belongs to God. the confession of this worship. Well, fourthly, notice the content of their praise. This is the singular point I really want us to focus on in the coming minutes. Because out of this great confession, salvation to our God and to Him who is on the throne and to the Lamb, flows a sevenfold praise. Seven, of course, being the number for completion. Seven being the number of perfection, of totality. What we have here flowing out of this confession is a complete word of praise. And it's bookended, as our text shows, it is bookended on either side with two amens. And all of heaven joins with the praises. And the myriads of angels standing before the throne and the 24 elders and the four beasts and all that are there fall upon their faces in an act of humility and worship God. And our text says in verse 12, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice first that they ascribe to God wisdom. They eternally praise Him for His wisdom. And what a wise way of salvation He has set forth. If you search all the religions of mankind, you will find one common theme in all but Christianity. And it's simply this, that in all the religions that humanity has invented, religion for them always begins with man seeking God. Their religions are always man trying to build a ladder by his own works and his own efforts, seeking after God if they would find Him. But you see, the religion of Christianity, the religion and the faith that Scripture itself announces, is not so much sinners seeking after God in the first place, but it is God seeking after sinners. It is God condescending. It is God coming down. It is God saying, I will seek those who are lost. I will go after those who have rebelled and wrecked their lives by sin. I will go to them, that they in turn may come to me. The doctrine of election, this doctrine of salvation, is so grand and so glorious and so counter to what humanity believes, it seems completely absurd to think that a man could have ever invented it. Think of the wisdom that is expressed in the salvation of sinners. The great problem of salvation is that you have a holy God who cannot suffer sin. More than that, He cannot stand the presence of sin, and those who are sinners cannot stand in His presence. And the riddle of salvation comes in, how is it then that sinners can come to stand right before this holy God? How can that be accomplished in a way in which the justice of God is not maligned? How can that be done in a way wherein the law is completely satisfied? Where the burden and the guilt of sin can be infinitely borne in such a way that sinful men can be reconciled to God, and even more, that a holy God can be reconciled to sinful men. That's the great riddle of salvation. And we see that it takes a divine, an omnipotent wisdom to overcome this great problem, to overcome this great dilemma. And how is it accomplished? It is accomplished by God incarnate. It is accomplished by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, taking to Himself a body and a soul, being born a child, being born and raised and growing and suffering and dying and being resurrected from a grave. That's the wisdom that it takes for this plan of salvation. And we may say it is one of the things that makes the cross of Calvary such a terrible, awful, glorious, awe-inspiring sight. The cross of Calvary is not terrifying just because above is an angry God and below are the fire and the brimstone of hell itself. But what makes the cross of Calvary so awe-inspiring to us is that it is here that there is a manifestation of divine wisdom. A glorious display of the mind of God for the salvation of sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. It is the supreme expression of the wisdom of God, where He finds a way to be the just and the justifier, where truth and righteousness embrace. And it is an awe-inspiring sight to those who by faith come and behold this scene. And it is part of the perfect worship of heaven, forever worshiping God for the wisdom of His salvation. Well, secondly, they ascribe to God power and might. Power and might. Salvation, congregation, is not a work that weakness could undertake. It not only required divine wisdom, but it required omnipotent strength. It required omnipotent strength and power and might, and that can be displayed in so many different ways, but let me just draw this out in one way. Consider this morning the terrible peril that sinful man has placed himself in. This summer, my daughter loved to play outside. One of her favorite things to do, as many young children about the age of 4, is to go and pick flowers. And it doesn't matter if it's a dandelion in the yard or if it's the neighbor's tulip. She loved to go and pick the flowers and bring them in to Rachel and I and insist that they be put in a glass of water on our table so that we can just see the beauty of this flower. Well, I remember one day she did this, and she woke up the next morning and all her dandelions had wilted. And they'd all died. And my 4-year-old daughter, who doesn't understand these things, came to me and she said, "Dad, what happened to my flowers? Why did they die? Why are they brown and not beautiful?" And I said, "Well, honey, that's what happens when you pick a flower. You see, you've cut it off from the source of life itself." Well, is that not what we have done in sin? And in our rebellion, we've cut ourselves off from the very source of life. And so Scripture testifies that fallen man is given over not to one death, not to two deaths, but to three. Sinful man is dead in his sins and trespasses. Sinful man is eternally dead if he will not repent and believe. And humanity dies physically because of sin, because we've cut ourselves off from the source of life. And if you think about the power and the magnitude of sin, Scripture speaks of how unrelenting the grave is. None can escape it. Death is that great enemy at the end of all of our roads, and there's not a man, a woman, a child, there is not a person among us who can stay the hand of death. But you see what the gospel announces. The gospel announces a remedy for this threefold death. In the power and the might of God, He has given a way and provided a way to give new life, to take a heart that is dead in sin and to regenerate it and to make it a heart of flesh as opposed to a heart of stone. And the gospel has found a way that we might enjoy life and enjoy it abundantly for all eternity through Jesus Christ. And the Christian faith has taken away the sting of physical death. The strength of sin is the law. But Christ has overcome the law, that physical death is no longer the great enemy of the Christian, but it is welcome because it is this that will take us to the very presence of our Savior. You see, the gospel announces new creation, new life. God doesn't just enter in and say, well, I'm going to reform you a little bit. He doesn't come in and say, well, I'm just going to patch you up here and there. He says, I'm going to recreate you. Because that's what it takes. You are so lost in sin. You are so lost in your rebellion. What it takes is a power and a might that was present when God first called into existence something out of nothing there in the opening chapters of Genesis. When God spoke and His powerful word created, let there be light, and there was light. And so the Apostle Paul tells us He has spoken into our hearts. And He has created that which was not. The same power that it took to form the heavens and the earth and the deeps is the same power that it takes to retrieve sinners and to hold them fast and to establish them in the faith. Have you ever been overcome with the thought that you're still a Christian? Despite all your sin and all the temptations and all the things that seek to draw you aside, that still, after 1 year or 2 years or decades, I'm still a Christian. It's because there's omnipotent power working on your behalf. And you see, heaven worships. They worship God for this. To Him belongs power and might. They ascribe, thirdly, blessing and thanksgiving. Well, they rightly do this, don't they? Because God is in and of Himself ever blessed. He is the source of all blessings to His creatures, for all favors and all mercies, temporal and spiritual, eternal and enjoyed here in the present. God is the source of all of this. And this perfection of praise wells up, and they bless God and they thank Him, and their voices well up in this manifold praise. And what we see here is really an eternal Psalm 103. What is it that the psalmist says in the 103rd Psalm? He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. And what is the rest of the psalm taken up with? The rest of the psalm is taken up with, why is it that I should bless the Lord? Why is it that the psalmist is calling his very inner being to bless the Lord? All that is within me, bless His holy name. Well, he tells us in so many words. Why? Because He forgives all iniquities and He heals all diseases. Bless the Lord. Why? Because He redeems life from destruction. And He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Bless the Lord. Why? Because He satisfies the mouth with good things and He renews your strength like the eagles. Bless the Lord. Why? Because He executes righteousness and judgment for the oppressed. Bless the Lord. Why? Because He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and full of mercy. Bless the Lord. Why? Because He has not dealt with us according to our sins, or awarded us according to our iniquities. And in this building crescendo, what the psalmist does and what we see here in heaven's worship is that the psalmist is not content that he alone should bless the Lord. And so he calls upon the church and he says, all you, His people, bless the Lord. And yet the psalmist and even the worship of heaven, well, it's not even sufficient that all of God's people bless the Lord. And so the psalmist says, all you hosts and all you ministers and all His works in all places of His dominion, you angels who excel in strength, bless the Lord. And that's what we do when we sing that psalm. We call upon the angels to join with us. We call upon the church in heaven and all the works of His dominion to bless Him and thank Him for all that He has done in our behalf. It is the worship of heaven. It is part of the perfection of their praise. And finally, they ascribe glory and honor to God. Congregation, the crown of salvation is far too big and far too heavy to fit upon your head or upon mine. But you see, it belongs on the head of the Lamb and on Him who sits on the throne. And the perfection of heaven's worship is that they give Him all glory and all honor. They do, as it were, place that crown of salvation on His head and His head alone. Here's the crown of redemption. Here's the crown of atonement. Here's the crown of faith and the crown of justification. Here's the crown of repentance and the crown of adoption and the crown of sanctification and the crown of preservation and the crown of glorification. It all belongs upon that head once wounded. It all belongs on the head of Jesus Christ. And you see, this is the praise of heaven. This is the perfection of praise, is that with unveiled eyes, they see this and they behold this and they come to terms with the fact. They understand deeper than we will ever understand in this life. Salvation belongs to God alone. He alone is worthy of all glory and all power and all honor and all praise. And forever and ever, they praise Him. And the angels and the elders and the living creatures add to it their amen. Let it be so. A few years ago, a child came up to me and he said, "What are we going to do in heaven?" That's a question a lot of children have. That's a question a lot of adults have. What are we going to do when time itself ends? And we are to be in eternity, where the passing of a day is as nothing, and the passing of 10,000 years is as nothing. What will we do? Well, the answer, of course, is that we will do Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Here we behold the day and the hour when the eternal Sabbath will have begun. When new creation is complete, when the Lamb has fulfilled all of His purposes, His honor is vindicated, Satan himself is destroyed, and all the enemies of Jesus Christ are cast into that burning lake for world without end. Here in this day when paradise is restored and God is glorified, this is what we will be doing. We will be joining with this host, praising God, confessing Him, worshiping Him. And if this doesn't represent the perfect deliverance from sin and evil, if this passage doesn't represent the perfection of joy and the greatness of the glory that the Apostle Paul tells us is an eternal weight of glory, then I don't know what passage in Scripture will convey that to us. On that day, congregation, we will understand this is salvation. And we will praise Him. And decades will pass. And centuries will pass. And millennia will turn into eons. And eons will turn into eternity. And this will be our unceasing praise. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So let us this morning, with an eye to that, stand and add our own amen by turning in our psalters to Psalm 68F.